This morning I want to talk about Hannah, and there was quite a bit written about Hannah, and so I can read several of the verses. We don't have time to read all of the verses, but we want to look this morning at Hannah, and this week, in a shortened week, I want to next Sunday look at Lydia, and there's a person that's a lot less written about Lydia, but you can pray for me as I look in to some aspects of Lydia's life this week, and we will look into Lydia next Sunday. I've called this message a portrait of grace, and if you had to give a definition to Hannah's name, it would be grace, would be the translation and the meaning of her name, and so thus a portrait of grace. Charles Dickens, in his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, opens with the line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I'm not sure if you in your school training, you had to deal with that book, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I don't think it was part of my reading when I went through school, but I did have to read Charles Dickens and a different one of his novels, and thank goodness that's kind of slipped my memory today, but it was a difficult read back in those days, and I'm sure it hasn't gotten any easier today. But he wrote that book called A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And maybe some of you have had to study that novel while you were in school. The nation of Israel was soon to move from their period of judges to the period of the monarchy or the kings. And so we know as we read the book of 1 Samuel that there's a transition that takes place. And as much as God's desire was that they would remain a people directly governed by him, the people wanted to be all like every other nation around about them. And so they asked God for a king, and God provided them a king. And so throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we see the transition that takes place as Samuel directs the nation towards Saul taking over as king of the nation. So the book opens with the story of Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. It might be called the best of times for the fact that Elkanah loved Hannah, and they continually and regularly went to the temple in Shiloh at 3 times a year. And so thus the schedule that was set up back in the earlier times was 3 times a year they would be in Shiloh. And Elkanah was faithful in taking his family along with them on those trips. And so there were some exciting days that were continuing to take place, that Elkanah and his family was seeking to continue to be faithful to God in the midst of a time that was a difficult time. See, there was also, during this time, God was faithfully sending judges to the nation. God was, throughout the book of Judges, as you read that book, yes, there was great years when they turned their back on God, but God was still faithful to send a judge when the people called upon him. And recently in my devotions, I've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and we see throughout the book of Jeremiah that God tells Jeremiah, don't let the people pray to me because I won't listen to them. And God had come to that point in time period in their relationship where judgment was soon to come, and Jeremiah was faithfully telling the people of the coming judgment, but yet God no longer was willing to hear from the people. But during these days, God was still, as they called to him, would faithfully send them a judge. And the sacrifices were still taking place at the tabernacle in Shiloh during these days. It might be called the worst of times for the fact that Hannah was barren in a society that highly valued motherhood. It was believed that motherhood is the highest calling God can bestow on any woman. And so they would believe, and they did believe, that they were under the judgment of God if they didn't have a child. And so Hannah was experiencing barrenness during these days. The tabernacle was under the leadership of Eli and his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And if you remember the story out of 1 Samuel, you would know that Hophni and Phinehas were not the most faithful priests. In fact, they were soon to be judged by God for some of the atrocities that they were committing under their authority there at the temple. Society has slipped into a cesspool of depravity and corruption. Immorality, lawlessness, abuse, violent compromising, and permissive lifestyles reigned in the nation. And if you were to look back into Judges 17 to 21, you would see some of the things that were going on. Gang rape, homosexuality, wife abuse, violent compromising, and permissive lifestyle. And this was some of the society that Elkanah and Hannah were seeking to live in amongst in the nation of Ephraim. And so, as you know, that because the Elkanah lineage in Chronicles ties back to being a Levite. And so the Levites were given several cities around the nation. And one of the cities that Elkanah and Hannah lived in was one of these that had been given to them because they were Levites. The ark was soon to be captured by the Philistines when they defeated the armies of Israel. And the news of the capture of the ark, Eli fell off his bench and broke his neck. Added to all this was the constant provocation by the second wife, Peninnah, at this time. Since Hannah is listed first in verse 2 here in 1 Samuel, it is presumed that she was the first wife, and Elkanah had probably taken a second wife after many years of Hannah not being able to bear a child. And because a continuance of their name was important, then probably Elkanah had taken a second wife that he might be able to have children by some means. See, God had permitted polygamy in Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, but God's original design was that one man would take one wife, as we see in Genesis 2 and 24. And so whenever you look into the Word of God and you see polygamy take place, you see there was great disturbance. There was not a peaceful situation. But yet God had permitted it for a season in their lives. Verse 6, her rival says, however, Peninnah would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. And so if you have your Bibles open this morning, let's turn to 1 Samuel and let's read a few verses. I want to start by reading from 1 to 6, and then I'll go down to 9 to 11, then 19 to 23. 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eli, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and an Ephraimite. And you'd almost think they could have been Mennonites playing the Mennonite game here, right? All trying to find where their common relative is. And they can all faithfully do that. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now going down to verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come to his head. Now going down to verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Hannah knew where to turn for a solution to her heartache that she had. She knew to turn to the Lord, and that's where she did turn. And she took her cry to the Lord during her visit to the tabernacle. And I'm sure that the times that they went, the three times a year, that she would have been faithful in bringing this before the Lord. But here we have one of the instances of her presence there. She had three great loves in her life. She had a love for her husband. She had a love for heaven and the things of the Lord. And she had a love for her home. So let's walk through this passage and see this in her life. Elkanah extended a double portion to Hannah in the portions he gave when he went to sacrifice. He gave a portion to Peninnah and her children, but would give a double portion to Hannah, for he loved Hannah. Now, I'm sure that her love for her was not just solely because he saw their jealousy or because that she didn't have any children at that time, but he had a genuine love for her. His love for her would have been aided because of her reciprocating his love as well, and that the love that she could he extended to her was being reciprocated, thus the bond of love that they had for one another. There was communication between the two of them when she got up to eat and drink after Elkanah's encouragement to her, as we read in verses 8 and 9 there. And so Elkanah told her, "Why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And 10 sons there would have been an absolute blessing. And Elkanah wanted her to know that his love for her was even better than having 10 sons. They no sooner got back from worshiping in Shiloh, and Elkanah had relations with her, and she conceived. It would have been easy to give up on their sexual relationship and spurn him, but she continued to move forward in faith, and that she actually believed God in the midst of her prayer and laying their concern out before her. I'm sure that she, by faith, stepped forward, and when they got back and had relations together, and she conceived from that. Their worship at the tabernacle was a mutual worship, as we see in verse 19. They rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. And in verse 21, Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. And he must have taken some leadership in that relationship and in that home between the different families to say, "Yes, you are coming along. No, you can't stay home. You're coming along." And I'm sure that some of you, as your kids get older and you start to plan your family holidays, you have some of your kids say, "Well, I'm not going to come this year," or whatever, and you understand some of that inner family dynamics. But he made it a point to make sure that his family was there. See, they lived about 25 miles away from the tabernacle in the land of the Ephraimite. But the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6, 22 to 27 lists Elkanah as a descendant of Kohath, a son of Levi. Their family had the responsibility of carrying the most sacred furnishings of the tabernacle during their coming to the promised land, including the Ark of the Covenant. Their family line was responsible for the Ark of the Covenant. And as it got established at Shiloh, then their responsibilities shifted a little bit, and they devoted themselves to leading music, prayer, and praise there at the tabernacle. And I'm sure there was months where they took turns, the families would take turns in the responsibilities there. See, we're reminded of the story of Sarah when Hagar had Ishmael, that Sarah demanded that Ephraim send her away. And so in that relationship, yes, Sarah had gone through many years of being barren as well. And when God had blessed with Ishmael through Hagar, then she came to that place when wanting to send her away. But we don't see any of that from Hannah. She walked amid adversity with a heart centered on God, and only one able, and God the only one able to give her a child. This does not mean that Elkanah was a perfect husband, and it doesn't mean that Hannah was a perfect wife either. But in the midst of doing life together, Elkanah sought to be faithful to Hannah. Hannah sought to be faithful to Elkanah. The second great love of Hannah was for heaven and the things of the Lord. And if we were to take time and read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we would see there an extensive prayer that she had and her theology that she had come to learn. Her spiritual passion was seen through her regular trips with Elkanah to the tabernacle, but also in the fervency of her prayer life. It was customary in Israel at that time to pray out loud and not to pray silently. I'm not sure if you've ever been to a prayer meeting where everybody prays out loud. I got to experience it one time, and it kind of came as a shock to me to actually walk through that, and it was a learning experience. But that was their regular practice at that time, that they would pray out loud. Eli makes the, and so there, one time as she was praying from the heart, the words would not come, but only her lips were moving. And Eli was watching her, and he makes the shameful mistake of accusing her of being drunk and being imbibing a lot of wine. And she quickly denies the fact that she is a woman oppressed in spirit. And so she wants him to understand the cry of her heart. And in their prayer, she came to that place where words just would not come any longer. And she was crying from her heart to the Lord that he might bless her with a son. She wasn't praying that God would provide her with a family. She was praying, God, provide me with a son. And if you just give me one son, I'm going to give that son back to you. And he will be yours. And that would be enough. That would be a contentment enough for her if God would do that. Her desire for a child was about self-sacrifice, giving herself to that little life to give him back to the Lord. In her childness, she never became a complainer or a nagger. We don't have any record of that taking place. But she went to the Lord because she knew that the Lord was the one who would be able to gift her with a child. So she went to the source. She did not pray for children, but for one son who would be fit to serve in the tabernacle. Her frustration seems to have turned her more and more to the Lord, not away from him. And I'm sure her prayer as well was very specific. Lord, give me a son that would be fit for temple service. And so her prayer life was specific. And as we bring our prayer requests before the Lord and the cry of our heart before the Lord, how specific are we in the, as we pray to him? Whatever the care and the concern that you have laid before the Lord, whether that be for a son, are we specific in our prayers? Or we pray with doubt in our minds that God is able to fulfill the prayers of our heart. Here, Hannah knew that God was able. Do we believe that God is able? In her childness, she never became a complainer or a nag. And so she did not pray for children, at least we don't see it here, but for one son that would be able to fit in service in the temple. She persisted in prayer year after year and going to the tabernacle. I'm sure this was a theme of her prayers. And I'm not sure how many years went past when she had been in prayer for a son. It might have been taken many years, but she didn't give up in prayer either, because she knew that God was able. But then she was faithful in persistent prayer as well. And she promised to give this child to the Lord all the days of his life. She also vowed to never cut his hair, which is one of the provisions of the Nazirite vows. Hannah cast her whole burden upon the Lord and left her sense of frustration there at the altar. Yes, I'm sure it was a great burden upon her. I'm sure as Peninnah sought to agonize her and to torment her continuously. And I'm sure every time she saw that, she probably would have liked to have gone the other way. But I'm not sure what their family situation was like, whether they all shared one tent or whatever. And can you just imagine the agony? Do you even want to wake up today knowing that that woman is still there? Knowing what you're going to hear from that woman. All of a sudden you watch Peninnah come towards you and you can just imagine, well, this is going to be another one of those conversations. But we're reminded in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Do we come to that place in our own lives where we cast our anxiety upon the Lord? Or do we carry our anxiety everywhere else, to everybody else? Do we know where to bring our anxiety? 1 Peter 5, verse 7 shares with us, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxiety. What kind of anxieties do we have or are we walking with this morning that we are seeking to carry, that we haven't put into God's hands? And there he says, casting means that to throw it into God's hands, let him take care of it. And so then we notice that she prays, she has joy, and she gets pregnant, as we see there in verse 19. Often in our prayer life, we don't find joy until we receive what we have asked the Lord for. And here, as she prays there in verse 18, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's like she had come to that place when she had cast her anxiety upon the Lord, and she was now content with leaving it in God's hands. Whatever God had, that was good. And then she says she got up, and they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. She had found contentment in God and leaving that anxiety at his feet. All her life she had sought joy in having a child, but now she finds it in God. She had come to that place where she understood that God was enough in this situation. When God answered her prayer, her thankful soul responded with a pure, unbroken stream of praise. And if we were to have time this morning to read 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, we would find out that Hannah was familiar with the deep things of God. She acknowledged God's holiness, his goodness, his sovereignty, his power, and his wisdom. She worshiped him as Savior, as Creator, and as sovereign judge. She acknowledged the fallenness and depravity of human nature, as well as the folly of unbelief and rebellion. She knew all that. And as she prays out of that knowledge and that understanding, as she had gained a knowledge about who God was in the midst of her prayer and her persistent prayer. As we spend time in persistent prayer, we can gain a knowledge of who God is as we relate back and forth one with another. And I'm sure in the midst of her prayer life that she had been in communication, and maybe it was going back and forward at that time as she gained an aspect and learned who her God was in the midst of that. Hannah spoke about God from her own intimate knowledge of him. Her words were filled with love and wonder. And then thirdly, we come to that she had a love for her home. She was above the petty strife and feuding with Peninnah. We have no record of her complaining to Elkanah about the injustice. I know my own heart would have been to make some pot shots back at her. That would have been me making some. Well, at least Elkanah loves me, and that's evidenced by this double portion. But we don't see that coming back at her. She took it, and she brought it before the Lord. When Samuel was born, she was committed to his care, but also his early instruction before the day came to leave him at the tabernacle. Can you just see all of a sudden when God provided her with a child with the realization, wow, I did commit this child to the Lord. And this is going to be coming up, and I'm sure this was ever in front of her. They would have nursed their child up to about the age of 3 or 4. And up until that age, she knew that she had to pack in as much as she could into these few short years into this child's life before she took him to the temple and left him there. She put her trips to the tabernacle on hold until she had weaned him. And she understood how vital those early years are when it is said 90% of personality is formed in those early years. The personality of a child is formed largely within those few short years. I came across this statement by Dr. Basil Jackson, a psychiatrist, made this statement to another believer. A child will never come to full psychological development and maturation in adulthood unless that child has had a mother in the home. Samuel had a mother in the home who not only knew how to pray, but was also committed in those early years to making sure that he had a foundation to grow upon and that was going to serve him well when it came to the time in the temple. She prepared Samuel in those formative years for a lifetime of service to God. Around the age of 3 or maybe even 4, they would have weaned the child, and then she would have taken him to Eli to tutor. But Hannah continued to in her care for him by bringing him a little robe year to year. And she went on to have 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters, as we read in Scripture. God had a special plan for Samuel, which began with first closing the womb of Hannah. See, God's plan for Isaac began with a closed womb. God's plan for Samson began with a closed womb. God's plan for Joseph began with a closed womb. God's plan for John began with a closed womb. We see that throughout the Word of God. Why? Because the Bible is very clear here. It was God. In fact, 2 different verses he mentions, it was God who closed her womb. But yet God still had a special mission for Hannah in bringing Samuel into the world and then committing him to his care. See, the significance of Hannah is also to be found in the fact that she was faithful in the life of this first child that God gave her. Samuel was a gift from God as reflected in the meaning of his name, meaning either name of God or asked from God. She did not realize at the time the significance of the child that she dedicated back to God. I'm not sure if she fully understood all that what God potentially could do with this child that she had dedicated. I don't think she envisioned the role that Samuel would have in the nation of Israel when she dedicated him. She just simply knew who God was. And that if I commit him to God, then God is enough for whatever he has for him. But Hannah's significance grew because she was faithful in the one, and she sought to be faithful in in the commitment that she had made to give Samuel back to the Lord. She had no assurance that God would allow her to have any more children than this one, but she was content with this one. If this had been all that God had allowed for her, she would have been fully content with just having this one child and not having him throughout all of his years, but committing him into the temple service. Samuel was to become the last judge in the nation, but also a priest and prophet to the nation. He was the one that would anoint David, who would point forward to the coming King of Kings, Jesus. He had a great and important role to the nation. And we can stop and reflect on the role that Hannah played in his later service. Hannah's significance extends to the nation of Israel through Samuel. The story is told of Edward Kimball, who obeyed God's leading to witness to a 17-year-old shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. Moody's ministry took him to great audiences and many coming to know the Lord. And we know that even in the salvation of Billy Graham, D.L. Moody had a role to play even in that ministry. And we know that even in Miller College of the Bible, D.L. Moody had a role to play in the beginning of that school as well. And because he was faithful and God calling him to be faithful to witness to one, then we see how that faithfulness extended around the world. Edward Kimball did not imagine that his ministry would be carried around the world because of his obedience to sharing with the one. Is God calling you to share the gospel with one? To build relationships with those in your situation, in your group that God has called, in your setting that God has called you to. We don't understand as we build that relationship how that could have a part to play down the road in them coming to know the Lord and maybe many others come to know the Lord. Your faithfulness to one may lead to a worldwide ministry. God's promises to Abraham came about through his gifting him back in later life. The role of one in our lives. Can we be faithful to one? Yes, may we pray that God would bless us with many more. And so I was just interesting because I was listening to a podcast this past week and a gentleman was interviewing the leader of, and the guy's name was Barry McGuire. And it was just kind of really interesting of his testimony because as I worked at Grand West, I used to sell some of those McGuire products, car care products, and maybe you're familiar with that. But this gentleman was sharing his life and his life as a businessman, that God was using him mightily to present the gospel to people. In fact, several times a day, he had opportunities to share the gospel and continues. And God gave him a role of evangelism, even as a businessman. Being faithful to each one. Maybe not leading them to the Lord at that time, but yet moving them along the pathway of faith that somebody else might be able to come to that place that might be able to share the gospel and them to respond to the gospel. Who has God placed in your life that you can be faithful, that you can build a relationship with to move them along the pathway of faith that eventually God might bring somebody into their lives that might be able to lead them to faith in Christ? I think we all have people that we interact with that we can be deliberate in our lives and say, God, give me opportunities to build relationship, to be faithful to the degree that I can, that you might move them along the pathway of faith. May that prayer be in our lives. And may God give us opportunities to be able to do that in this week, as Hannah sought to be faithful with just one as well and saw where her ministry went. And even today, we still speak to her many hundreds and thousands of years later. Let's just close this time this morning in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you for Hannah, an example that you left that account for us, speaking directly to us today. Each of us carries different anxieties, different cares. And that Heavenly Father, may we learn to bring them before you and to find contentment in leaving them with you and walking forward by faith, believing that you are in and through it and are well able to carry it. And may our lives be significant because we have been faithful to those that you have brought across our path and the opportunities we've had to speak, to build relationships with others. I just pray now as we end this time, as we go into a time of fellowship in the dining hall, Just pray that you might bless that food to your service, that you might be glorified in the relationships that are begun, the opportunities that you give us to be able to be an encouragement and blessing in each other's lives. And so we're just looking forward to that time together, for we pray in your name. Amen.